Good to see you all again. I do hope everybody had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I was just thinking about it, as we're supposed to do with Thanksgiving. It's a day to, not that God ordained it or anything, but it is a break from work and a little bit of time for be a little more introspective about all that God's given to us. And my wife, as many of you know, is from El Salvador, and so she has quite the perspective on the blessings of this country. And I was trying to share a little bit of that with my daughter this past week, just to try and give her some sort of a frame of reference. But she really, all she knows is she's like, "Okay, Dad, that's great. Can I go ride my bike now and play with my? Hey, how about a new tablet, right? Okay." But one day, I hope maybe she'll travel and be able to really appreciate how much God has blessed us. It's remarkable to think it all goes back to promises 4,000 years ago. Doesn't have a thing to do with us, but how faithful God is to those promises that He gave to Abraham and to the descendants of Abraham. In any event, we had a very nice Thanksgiving. Well, up in Huntsville, I've been giving a series of sermons based on, and I'm hearing a lot about this, but back in the summer, we had a wedding up in Huntsville, and it was interesting to me. If you turn to Hosea 2, and in verse 19, God gives to us some of the characteristics of what He is looking for in His bride. These are characteristics that God Himself possesses. These are characteristics that He's looking for in His bride. These are the qualities that will define His marriage to His people. And I've been doing a series of sermons off of this passage here in Hosea 2 and in verse 19, where God says, "I will betroth you unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth you unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth you unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the eternal." And so here God is talking about a marriage forever, an eternal marriage, talking about the spiritual Israel and how He will take spiritual Israel as His wife. And there are these characteristics that all of us have to develop, that He names off here, these five characteristics we all have to develop in order to be the bride of Christ at the resurrections of the saints. He's really talking about the weightier matters of the law here. When He talks about righteousness and judgment, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness. And so I've been giving sermons about these topics because I think it's important for us. We have to become these things. I've talked about in the past righteousness. I've talked about faithfulness. And today I want to talk about judgment. And if you like a title for this sermon, you can call it Keys to Righteous Judgment. Because you and I have to learn how to develop righteous judgment, godly judgment. That is one of the things that's extremely important for us as the future rulers in the kingdom of God. And God wants to see us become these people who can discern between right and wrong and who can adjudicate righteous judgment, His judgments. Learn to be like God. But you know, we live in a world that doesn't much care about the idea of passing judgment on others. Understandable for a couple of reasons. One of the reasons is because the carnal mind does not want other people judging it. And we see that all the time in our world. Don't judge me, right? You have no right to judge me. How many times do we see that? So it's understandable. Nobody likes to be judged. What right would somebody else who has all their own problems, what right would that person have to judge me for my issues? And that's the attitude that we see around us very much in society. But also, there really is very righteous judgment in the world today. And so understandably, people would be a little bit defensive because the judgment that we see passed so often today within folks in our society is really not judgment at all. It's more about condemning somebody. It's more about condemnation than it is righteous judgment. And of course, people would take offense at being condemned by someone who does not have the moral authority to condemn anybody, because none of us have the moral authority to condemnation. That is reserved for God alone. That type of judgment has only been given to Jesus Christ. But if we look in Leviticus 19, we see that rather than not judging and not having the right to judge anyone, we see that actually God gives us the responsibility. A responsibility to judge our neighbor. God expects you and me to come to the point, brethren, to where we can judge the proper judgment. And He demands that of us, as we mature spiritually, that we are to become spiritually discerning enough that we are capable of passing the right kind of judgment. Look in Leviticus 19, we'll begin in verse 15. Where God tells us, He says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the persons of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So this is kind of interesting. People get upset at the idea that anyone would have the temerity to judge anybody else. And yet here we are in Leviticus 19, and God tells us we are supposed to judge the right kind of judgment. We are supposed to be able to judge righteous judgment. And when God tells us we all have to come to that point to where we judge righteously, there's a big difference in godly judgment and righteous judgment than a lot of the condemnation that we see when folks judge one another today. And it's really important for us to be able to do this, because any society has to have righteous judgment in order for that society to function correctly. If there's no righteous judgment in a society, that society begins to break down into disorder, into chaos. And we see a lot of societies in the world, because there is not righteous judgment, then we see all kinds of injustice, and we see the problems that emanate from that in the world around us. For the church to function correctly, there has to be righteous judgment, godly judgment. Congregations should become these self-corrective type of organizations, these self-corrective organisms, so that when there are issues, that God's people are able to judge correctly behavior and are able to help each other in fixing those behaviors. And we've seen in the past where we've not had the ability to correct our own problems and the devastation that that can cause in the church. But God wants us to be able to judge righteously so we can correct, self-correct ourselves and self-correct our brethren. But the ultimate reason that God commands us to learn how to judge correctly is found over in Corinthians. It's a very important reason. This is what God is getting at with our lives and why he is working with us, because he is bringing us to a point to where he wants us to be able to work with all of humanity in a time to come, that he can place an entire world of his children into our hands. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians about the issues they had with their inability to judge. 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 1, says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" And so there's a few problems here in Corinth, and Paul is exasperated with the church in Corinth, the Corinthians, because they seem incapable of being able to resolve their differences between them in a godly way. And they're doing something that's extremely carnal, and they're going to a court of law before those who have no knowledge of God, who do not have the wisdom of God, do not have God's Spirit, and they're going before those in the secular world to render judgment that they should have been able to render. And then he goes on and he really drops the bombshells on the Corinthians and on us about what it is he is preparing us to do. And in verse 2 he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?" So Paul is saying, you can't figure out whether it's even right for a couple of church members to go to legal war with one another, but God expects you to one day be able to judge the world, and you can't pass judgment in even the most basic of circumstances. And that's very alarming. If you are a Christian and you are unable to properly discern the most basic matters, and yet we are told that we are to judge the world, if you are a Christian and you're exercising poor spiritual judgment, that's a problem. And Paul is telling the Corinthians here, you have a problem. The Corinthians had a problem. Well, going on, he says, "So, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And so we're all preparing for this right now. We're all got a few years in which God is working with us to get this judging thing right, to get this right before we enter into the kingdom of God. Because there are a lot of people who will be depending upon us, brethren, to exercise impeccable judgment when we are resurrected into the kingdom of God, and when God places us into positions in which we much lovingly exercise godly judgment with those around us. We are to come to the point where we are supposed to be judging the angels. And yet here in Corinth, there are these individuals that cannot even judge the very smallest matters. And so when we read about this, we begin to understand why God places such a premium upon us learning how to judge godly and righteous judgment, learning how to judge our neighbor correctly. during the few years that God gives us in this life, because the whole world is going to be depending upon us to judge correctly in the age to come. So how do we do that? How do we get to the point, brethren, that you and I will be able to responsibly and correctly judge angels and to judge those in the world to come, to do that correctly, to do that in a godly way? And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how we get to that point of judging the way that God expects us to judge, to judging so the point, get to the point to where we can be the kind of judges that God talks about, not the sort of judges that we see all around us in the world today. And so to do it correctly, there are certain things, brethren, that you and I have to do in order to come to this point to where we can judge righteous judgment. We'll start by turning back to the book of Ezekiel. Probably not the place you'd expect to go when you start talking about a sermon on judgment, but Ezekiel is quite interesting. Ezekiel 44, God is talking about the priesthood in the age to come. So that has a direct bearing on what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians. So talking about the priesthood in the age to come. And in verse 23, he begins to tell us what all of us need to be able to do before we exit this life. In Ezekiel 44 and in verse 23, God starts telling us what he expects out of you and me in the time to come and to learn to do in this age today. He says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So this is what the priest in the world tomorrow is supposed to be doing. You and I, brethren, will be responsible for teaching people the difference between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. But brethren, the first thing we have to do in order to teach others this, and in order to be able to exercise proper judgment, the first thing we have to do before we pass judgment on what's right and what is wrong is we first have to learn what is right and what is wrong. We have to learn the difference between the holy and the profane, between the clean and the unclean. We have to educate ourselves, which means spending a lot of time in the word that God's given to us. Because that's how we learn what's clean and unclean. That's how we learn what's holy and what's profane, what's right and what's wrong. It's here in this book. So the first step we have to take in order to become righteous judges in the kingdom to come is we have to learn what God has given us here and spend a lot of time with God and with his word. Going on in verse 24 here. Verse 24. He says, "And in controversy, they are in conflict. They shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments." And so learning what God's judgments are, because we are to judge according to what God's judgments would be. And again, that means learning who God is, getting to know God very intimately and understanding his judgments. And that means going back to this book and going back to the scriptures to educate ourselves on that. "So they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes and all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths." And so to know God's law, to know God's statutes, to know his judgments, and also to keep them, to do them. So not just to know the word, that you and I become doers of that word. And so the first thing we have to do in order to learn how to judge properly is we first have to educate ourselves, spend enough time with this word that we understand how God would judge on a matter, to understand what God's judgments are, to know the mind of God. That's the first thing we have to do. Spend a lot of time learning. We have to learn enough about God and come close enough to God that we know what his judgments are. And when we learn this word, God tells us that his priest will be doers of his word. So that's kind of interesting. These first steps about judging righteous judgment, they don't have anything to do about rendering decisions yet. We haven't got there yet. You know, we got to learn first. We got a lot to learn first. We have a lot of things that we have to change in our lives to become doers of the word, to follow the example that God has set for us, you know, to set the foundation for how to become godly judges. There's a foundation we all have to build first. Go to Matthew 7. Before we start telling everybody else about all the wrong things they're doing, there's a lot of things we have to get right in our lives first. A lot of fundamental changes that we have to make in our lives. And Christ talks about this in Matthew 7. Matthew 7 is where so many people will turn to justify their stance that you can't judge anybody or anything, can't judge me for anything that I'm doing. They will quote this scripture all day long to you, the only scripture they may know out of the entire Bible, but they know this one by heart. But in Matthew 7, Christ is really, he's not talking about not judging others. What he's talking about is the things that you and I have to do before we can come to the point of doing what he commands us to do and judging righteous judgment. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Christ says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." And so Jesus Christ is telling us, when you judge, understand that we, each one of us, every one of us, are being judged ourselves. Every one of us are under judgment. Judgment begins at the house of God. And it has begun at the house of God. And so that's something that's extremely important for us as we approach judging the behavior or judging circumstances. We all need to be mindful of the fact, you know, we're also under judgment. We are also beholden to the authority over us. And we are also flawed. Every one of us. And when we start approaching it in that way, it tends to have a humbling effect upon us. When we begin to think about the fact that my works are being judged by a higher authority, then that tends to humble us, and that tends to change the approach that we take when we start judging our neighbor. Because every one of us are just these piles of dirt that God's animated with his spirit. None of us are very glorious. None of us have much merit on our own. We are just simply the work that God's doing in us. We're all made out of clay, and we're all sinners, and we have to remember that when we approach these matters of judgment. We're going on here in verse 3. Christ tells us, he says, "And why behold you the mote that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eyes." And so we all have problems, and we all have issues, and we all have sins, and we are all under judgment. We're all in this together. Right? So we begin to see that righteous judgment has a lot to do with humility. It has a lot to do with attitude. It has a lot to do with the right spirit. It has a lot more to do with that than it does with the decision itself. The decision is important. We have to know what's right, what's wrong, be able to discern those things. But that's just a small part of it. The greater part of it, brethren, is the people that we are and what's our motive and what's our spirit. And perceiving ourselves for what we really are as we go into these judgments. Go over to John 5. In John 5, Jesus Christ is speaking about, in the context of how he will, in the time to come, judge the world. It's very interesting the things that he has to say to us here concerning righteous judgment. In John 5, the proper kind of judgment. Because this is where it begins. There's a foundation that we all have to work on before we can even approach judging in doing the things that God has commanded us to do in judging righteously. John 5, beginning in verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself." And so here is the creator of the universe. He made everything. And he comes to this earth, walks this earth in flesh and blood. And he had the power and he had the majestic glory, the grandeur, the wisdom, the intellect, to make it all. The creator of all things. And yet he makes this incredibly humble statement where he says, "I can do nothing of myself." This is Jesus Christ's perspective that he's taken upon himself. And this is very important, brethren, for us, because this is part of how we judge righteously. So we'll go on here. We'll say, "But what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever things the Father does, these also does the Son likewise." So here's Jesus Christ saying, "I can't do anything of myself." Very humble approach. He has a proper perspective as a human being. He was in the human state. And as a human being, he understood he could do nothing of himself. But again, he's saying also, I do what the Father does. We go back to Ezekiel 44, right, where we remember the priests were also doers of that word. And here's Christ telling us the same thing. We can do nothing of ourselves. We are nothing. We're just these piles of clay that God's packed together and breathed life into and put the human spirit into and put his spirit into. But of ourselves, we're just pieces of clay. We can't do anything. Without God giving us life, without God giving us his energy, his spirit, there's nothing that we can do. We have to recognize that about ourselves. Dropping down John 5 and in verse 30, Christ goes on, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. So here is Christ, and he's saying, I can't do anything. I have to be guided by what I hear from the Father. And brethren, you and I have to be guided by what we hear from the Father. And as we hear, we judge. This book has to inform everything about our lives, and that includes how we judge those around us, how we pass judgment on anything. This gets to the foundation of righteous judgment. This is how you judge righteously. And Jesus Christ is telling us the reason he is qualified to judge the world is because he follows the example of the Father. He's humble enough to understand that he can do nothing without God. And because he hears the word that his Father gives to him, and he judges according to that word, and he is doing that word. It's very important for us to be doers of the word in order to be able to judge righteously. And so Jesus Christ makes his judgments according to what the Father reveals to him and according to the will of the Father. And it's also important to see, he says, he does not seek his own will. He gives all of that up in order to do the will of his Father. Once again, the humility to divest ourselves of our own self-importance, to divest ourselves of our carnal desires, instead of pursuing that, we now give ourselves over wholly to God. We give up our own will. And we all know that's a very, very hard thing to do. That's a very hard thing to do, to divest ourselves of our carnal will and stop doing the things we want to do so that we instead do the things that our Father who has created us and gave life to us, who gives us our being and our movement, and do the things that God wants us to do. And to give ourselves over wholly to that is integral to being able to judge righteous judgment. And the reason it's integral to that is because it's a matter of motivation when we judge. When we give up our own will in order to do the will of God now, we are not motivated by our own desires when we judge circumstances and we judge others around us. We're motivated now by a desire to serve God. Not a desire to serve ourselves in our judgments, but a desire to serve others. Brethren, judging righteously is not so much about making the decision. It's a lot more about who we are becoming. It's about conversion. It's about becoming like God. We must be converted. We must be able to give up our own will, just as Christ did, in order to pursue the will of the Father, so that our judgments are motivated out of the right place now, not motivated out of self-desire, carnal desire. Righteous judgments is about a complete change in nature. We haven't even got to the part where we're talking about making decisions yet. We're still talking about working on ourselves. It requires a change in our nature, in our spirit, in our values, in our motivations. It requires a lot of humility to get to this righteous judgment. It means becoming like God. So once we give ourselves up completely to God, and we understand that we can do absolutely nothing, we understand how small we are and how inconsequential we are, and when we begin to let God live in us now to do his will, and we pursue God's will in our lives rather than our own wills, once we do all of that and we spend our lives learning God's word and God's judgments, God's statutes and laws, once we get to the point where we can get that beam out of our own eyes, once we have humbled ourselves and surrendered ourselves, and once we've strived to overcome to this point, then, once we've done all of that, we can begin to do the things that Christ talks about over in John 7. Now we get to righteous judgment. Now we get to righteous judgment. The interesting thing about righteous judgment is that it's not about telling everybody about how wrong they are. That's not the point. That's not the point of righteous judgment. Righteous judgment's not about telling people all the things that they're doing wrong. John 7, let's look in verse 23. Jesus Christ here is at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" So he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, but what is interesting is there's no record of Christ healing anybody at this Feast of Tabernacles. The last healing he performed was the last time he was in Jerusalem for a feast day. So it would have either been Pentecost or the Days of Unleavened Bread, where he healed the man at the Pool of Bethsaida. We won't turn there, but that back in John 5, it talks about that. But here he's back in Jerusalem now a few months later at the Feast of Tabernacles, and people are still talking about what happened a few months before at the Pool of Bethsaida. And the extraordinary thing is they're talking about this miraculous healing. But what's amazing to me is they're not talking about the healing itself. The Jews aren't. They're not talking about the power and the authority and the miracle that flowed through Jesus Christ in order to have performed this healing. They're not talking about how this man was bedridden for 38 years and God, in a beautiful miracle, released him from that burden, released him from that bondage. They're not talking about that at all. The amazing thing is, months later, what they're talking about is that Jesus Christ had the temerity to set that man free on the Sabbath day. A man who had been bound for 38 years and this beautiful work of God is performed, and the Jews look at that and they see, "You had the temerity to do this on the Sabbath day." That was the big news to them. And that's what they were still talking about months later, is that he did it on the Sabbath day. God looks at this miracle that he performed, and he sees a man who's been healed. He sees a beautiful, wonderful, marvelous work to set free a man who had been bound for 38 years, to bring salvation to someone who had been in bondage. He looks at that and he sees a life that has been delivered from bondage and misery. The Jews look at that same miracle and they see somebody breaking the Sabbath. Two completely different views of the same event. Two completely different judgments on what it was that occurred at the Pool of Bethsaida. God looks at this and he rejoices in what he has done. And the Jews look at that and they condemn God in the flesh for what he had done, because their judgment was so twisted. Their judgment was so perverted. And brethren, that's what happens to us when we judge carnally. And that's why Jesus Christ tells us what he does in the next verse. In verse 24, he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So as carnal human beings, we pass judgment on appearances all the time. And by all the appearances here, the Jews were just seeing that Christ had broken the Sabbath day. That was the appearance that they saw. They looked at Jesus Christ. They had a hard time accepting anything he had to say, because by appearances, Jesus Christ was a bastard. He was illegitimate. So why would you listen to someone who's illegitimate? That was the appearance. But Christ tells us that true and righteous judgment has to go way beyond the appearances. It has to go a lot deeper than just the surface. We have to make sure we really understand motives. We have to make sure we really understand the heart of individuals. And if we don't understand that, we're not in a position to judge. We have to understand that before we start throwing our judgments around. and there'd be a lot less judging going on in this world if everyone waited until they understood the heart, they understood the motive, they took the time to learn about these things. There's all kinds of unrighteous judgments that you and I can make. I've made them. If you're a parent, you have probably at one time or another punished a child for something they did not do, or punished a child for something they did, but you misunderstood their motives for doing it. I've done that before, and I felt awful. Misunderstood the motive. You know, as carnal human beings, we like the idea of being superior to other people. We like the idea of being able to make these snap judgments and to be able to condemn other folks, because now it makes me better than them. For doing all this stuff, I'm now better. I'm superior. And we like that. I think it's a lot of what drives gossip. It's because we like talking about all the failures of other folks. Makes us feel good about ourselves. Well, here's the Jews in Jesus' time, and they don't really like Christ at all. They hate Christ. They are driven to do everything that they can to delegitimize him because he is a threat to their established power. And so they're here condemning him because they have to gain the moral high ground here over him because he's a threat to them. He is a threat to their religious power. And so if they can delegitimize him, condemn him by judging according to appearances, then that makes them superior to him. And now the people will follow them instead of following God. And we see that happen a lot too in political power plays. And so Christ is in this situation. He tells them, he says, listen. He says, you are missing the entire point here. You're missing the whole point. Because they were not judging according to the weightier matters of the law. Let's turn over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 gets to the heart of why our judgments can become twisted, can become perverted, just like these Jews were when they condemned God himself for the miracle that he performed. Matthew 23 gets to the heart of what you and I have to learn and have to become in order to judge righteous judgment the way that Christ commands us to. Judge righteous judgment. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23. Christ here, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment and mercy and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And so this is the whole problem that we have, carnally speaking, when we attempt to judge righteous judgment. Our judgment becomes completely perverted when we omit the weightier matters of the law, if we don't have mercy, if we are not living faithfully to God's word, then we will not judge righteous judgment. It's because of mercy that God healed a man who was bound for 38 years. And it was because of a lack of an understanding of the weightier matters of the law that the Jews condemned him for it. Because Christ was exercising the weightier matters of the law, and they were not. They came to two completely different views of what the judgment should be for that event. It's not easy to judge righteous judgment. And carnally, we cannot do it. We cannot do it without God living in us. We cannot do it without God transforming who we are. We cannot do it. Without becoming these weightier matters of the law. It goes way beyond passing a decision, because righteous judgment, brethren, goes to the heart of who we are. It goes to the heart of our entire conversion so that we can be capable of making the right decisions. Over in Luke 11, we won't turn there, I'll just read it to you, but Christ says something very similar there. He says, woe unto you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue, all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. The love of God is what he adds there in Luke 11. We all have to come to the love of God. We all have to become love if we are to correctly judge what is right and what is wrong in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It's all about the weightier matters, judgment is. It takes us developing the love of God to learn how to discern the Spirit, to discern motives, to learn the right thing to do, the right thing to say, the right way to approach someone. Once we've made a judgment based upon this word, It takes the love of God to do it correctly. Luke 19. Luke 19, we see this characteristics of judging by appearance on full display among the Pharisees. And we see Jesus Christ exercising the weightier matters of the law in Luke 19 as he makes a judgment. Begin in verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, look, nobody likes the IRS. Nobody likes the guy that comes to your door and forcibly takes 30% of your income or whatever it is that we're taxed. And to now, not just he's taking it from you, but you know where it's going. It's going to all these government bureaucrats. It's going to all this government waste and all this government corruption sometimes. And so Zacchaeus wasn't just the IRS guy. He was the head of all the IRS guys. And so, of course, nobody was going to like Zacchaeus. Now, on top of everything else, he was rich. And so it's not just the government is sending a guy to your door to take your money from them, from you. He's sending a rich guy who doesn't need your money to take your money from you. So it's almost like rubbing salt in the wound at this point. We're not just going to take your money. We're going to send a rich guy to take your money and to give your money to us. And on top of that, you know he's corrupt because everyone knew the tax collectors were. Every tax collector was. They were cheats. They were liars. They were scoundrels. And so by all appearances here, the Jews are looking at Zacchaeus and they see the kingpin of this whole Roman extortion effort that's going on against the Jews. And on top of everything else, Zacchaeus is a traitor, committed treason against the Jews because he's collecting money for the Romans now. Taking all the money from the Jews. And so it's understandable why no one would like this guy. Well, in verse 3, and he sought to see Jesus, who was and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. So he's a little guy, and he can't see Jesus Christ, but he is so driven and motivated to just get a glimpse of the Messiah, because he was convinced that Christ was the Messiah. And he was so driven by that he did whatever he had to do. Climb up in his sycamore tree. Just to get a look at God passing by. Now, that doesn't exactly fit the appearance of a greedy, corrupt, scurrilous tax collector who's only interested in getting everyone's money. It turns out Zacchaeus wasn't just interested in getting rich. And he wasn't just interested in taking everyone's money. He's also interested in God. He's interested in Jesus Christ. And it turns out he is a believer in the things that Christ came preaching. And he was so motivated by that he did anything he had to do just to get a look. He's not even thinking about meeting Christ. He just wants to see him, just to lay eyes on him. It's a little bit more to Zacchaeus than what the average Jew of the day would have thought. And so he's running around like this little kid climbing trees because he is so driven to be in the presence of God. And there's a lesson for us there. Very remarkable zeal that this man had. And Christ sees this in Zacchaeus. He sees the zeal. He sees the attitude. He perceives the man's excitement and why he is excited. And he responds to that. In verse 5, Jesus Christ responds, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So here's little Zacchaeus, and he is so excited just to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Just wants to see him. And now the Messiah is telling him, Zacchaeus, you and I are going to have dinner tonight. And the man is overjoyed. He is thrilled to have this invitation to sit down and have supper with God, to have God himself into his home, to have the Messiah into his house. And again, there's a lesson for us there. So here's a guy that from all appearances you wouldn't think would have any interest at all in moral instruction. In fact, you think he would run away from it because he's a thieving tax collector. You think he would run as fast as he could in the other direction, and yet he is completely driven to find God. He's so excited by the prospect of just laying eyes on Christ. He scurries up this tree. And he ends up with Christ saying, hey, come on down. We're going to have supper together tonight. And the Jews could not wrap their minds around it. They could not understand it at all, that Jesus Christ would have gone not just to any tax collector, but the worst of them, the chief of the sinners, and enter into that man's home. Because remember, they're judging by appearance. And they don't understand the heart, and they don't understand the motives of this man. Verse 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was going to be a guest with the man that is a sinner. I mean, he must be a sinner. He's the chief tax collector. Terrible person. And everybody knows he's guilty. But no one really knew Zacchaeus at all. In fact, about the only one who did know him, who was not judging him by his appearance, was Christ. And in verse 8 here, and Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, behold, Lord. So he recognizes that Christ is his Lord. He recognizes this is the Messiah. He recognizes that. And Zacchaeus is responding to that. So he says, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. This was a man who was trying to change his life. You notice he doesn't say that he never stole. In fact, he sort of implies, maybe I did. We don't know if it was by accident or not. Maybe it was by accident. Accounting errors. But this is a man who is trying to make right any wrongs he might have committed. Restoring fourfold. He was doing everything that he could, doing what he could to abide by the Pentateuch, by the law. Gave half his money to the poor. Half his income. I doubt there were very many of the Jews of that day that were doing that. So he may have been the chief tax collector. But he also had compassion. And he also understood the responsibility that was placed upon him by the law of God. He was trying to make things right. And none of that fit the appearance. That didn't fit the appearance at all of a tax collector and of the chief among the sinners. And a lot of times, brethren, things don't fit the appearance. A lot of times, things aren't what they seem. And a lot of times we don't understand the motives, we don't understand the spirit, and we don't understand the reasons for why people may be doing what they're doing. And if we took the time to understand and to really spend time with that person, then it might change the way that we judge. Well, down in verse 9, and Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus Christ recognized something about this individual, the same thing, brethren, that you and I need to recognize about folks as we're passing our judgment. This was a son of Abraham. He was a son of Abraham, a son of God. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that we're made out of clay. And we also need to remember that everyone that we're dealing with, one day, God will work with them. And he's created them to be his children, to be his sons, to be his daughters. Very important when we're judging according to the weightier matters of the law, the perspective of who we are and who we are dealing with. But here's Zacchaeus. He is a man who is earnestly seeking to do things differently in his life. He's earnestly seeking the way of God, and he knows that Christ can show that way to him. He knows that he's found the master who can teach him. And Christ responds to that. He responds not by judging by appearance, but by judging righteously. And then not just by judging righteously, he judges mercifully. And he responds by getting involved in this man's life. And that's the hard part of judgment. The hard part of judgment, brethren, is becoming involved. It's easy to pass a snap decision. The hard part is becoming involved. Jesus Christ looked at Zacchaeus and he said, he said, I am bringing salvation. But he also said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. So he's telling Zacchaeus, you were lost. Let's be clear about this. You have committed sins. But he responds by becoming involved with Zacchaeus to deliver him from those sins, to help him through those sins. It doesn't do much good to look at somebody who is close to you and say, man, They are just running their lives. Look at how mad they're running their lives, just running their lives. Doesn't do a lot of good just to talk about it. Doesn't do a lot of good to say, well, did you see what old Bill is doing? He went out for the third Saturday night in a row. He went out there and he got drunk, three Saturday nights running. Or old Henry, he's been down there in the bar. He's been hanging out with the Moabitess women. And if you read through Leviticus and Exodus, you know about those Moabitess women and how bad that is. And Henry's hanging out with them. If you just go and tell somebody else about your concerns, and then that person tells somebody else that old Henry's hanging out with the Moabitess women, and they tell somebody else, and pretty soon everybody knows Henry's going down the bars and hanging out with the Moabitess women, but nobody's helping Henry. Now here's Jesus Christ. And it's interesting what he's doing here. Because he is passing judgment. And he is saying, you are a sinner, you are lost. But he also recognizes that Zacchaeus really didn't want to be lost. And that he wanted to do something about it. And Christ was there to help him. And he does what he can to put this man on the right track. So that we get way beyond just making a decision on a matter. We even go beyond mercy at this point with what Christ is doing. Because now we're getting into the love of God. Jesus Christ is showing the weightier matters of the law to Zacchaeus. He's showing mercy in forgiving his sins. He's showing love by becoming actively involved in the man's life to turn him around from the sin. And that's the point of judgment. That's the point of righteous judgment. Matthew 7, let's go back to Matthew 7 here. Righteous judgment doesn't just stop with rendering a decision on whether what someone is doing is right or wrong. The point is seeing that wrong and then doing what we can do to help that person. And that's what love is, isn't it? That's really what love is. Well, Matthew 7, we'll go back here to the Sermon on the Mount where Christ was talking about judgment. And I want to go to verse 5, Matthew 7 and verse 5. We read this just a while ago. He says, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye. So we have to change ourselves. We've been talking a lot about that during this sermon. Cast the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. This is the final condition. This is the final outcome of judging righteous judgment. It's getting the mote out of each other's eyes, helping each other, changing each other. Being a positive influence on one another. But you know, you can't do that with just anybody. There are certain people in our lives that we can influence, and there's a lot of people that we can't. And we have to have the wisdom and discernment to know who we can influence and who we can't. And it takes a relationship. It takes a relationship to pass this judgment. Jesus Christ talks a little bit about this in verse 6 here. He says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast you your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. And so if you go and you tell somebody that you have no influence with about all the things they're doing wrong and you judge them, even if you're doing it righteously, they are going to turn on you with a vengeance. So we don't do this with just anybody. There's a relationship there, a godly, loving relationship so that we can help each other. It's about helping one another. Jesus Christ, over in Matthew 9, he demonstrates this principle of love and judgment. Here he is in Matthew 9, and he's hanging out with the tax collectors again. Just drove the Pharisees nuts when he did this. Matthew 9, and in verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? So the Pharisees are at it again because Christ is at it again. The man's eating with all these sinners again. Eating all, with all the tax collectors, and the Pharisees just don't understand it. They just don't get it. How could someone who is godly be found in the company of people like this, a bunch of sinners? Because the Pharisees were judging by appearances, just like they always did. Well, verse 12, dropping down to verse 12 here. So when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go you and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Christ is telling us, brethren, to learn what it really means to do the weightier matters of the law. Learn what it means when he talked about mercy being greater than sacrifice. And when he talked about mercy triumphing over judgment. Because, brethren, if we don't learn what that means, then we'll never learn how to exercise proper judgment. We never will. We never will. Unless judgment is accompanied by mercy and faith and love, then, brethren, we'll never rise to anything more than condemning our fellow human beings who sin the way that we sin. If we are not exercising the weightier matters of the law, condemnation. He says, if you had known what this means, I would the guiltless. One, the weightier matters of the law. We're all going to go life under carnal. Be judging anyone, just going to be condemning them. We have to do it. In Jesus Christ, we understand the scripture by that understanding. Righteous. We can judge the world and judge. It all starts with us changing of a God. The point of judging help. That's what it's about. Conflict. And better relationships. And let's go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. God instructs us here how we are to handle our judgments. God gives us responsibility to becoming involved in the lives of those around us to help them, just like Christ himself became involved in Zacchaeus' life to help him. Leviticus 19, we were here earlier. This time we're going to start in verse 16. It says, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. So telling everyone else about how, oh, Henry and the Moabitess women are getting along down at the bars doesn't help bearers. That's not righteous judgment. That's condemnation. And that's gossip. Well, verse 17, he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. So don't hate your brother, he says. He says, you shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. So God, interestingly here, gives us responsibility. He tells us, if you see someone and they are doing something that is damaging them, if they are sinning, that is damaging them. And it's damaging those around them. And he gives us responsibility. He says, if you let that go on, you're hating your brother. Now we become partakers in that sin. Again, you have to know where your sphere of influence is. But God gives us a responsibility. God tells us he wants us to show love to that individual, not by condemning them, not by gossiping about them, but by helping them and becoming involved. He gives us the responsibility in a very discreet, in a very loving way to help those who are closest to us to understand the problems, to help them find their way out of it. And we can't do that in anger, and we can't do that in frustration, and we can't do that because we want to be the one controlling what they're doing, because now we're doing it out of the carnal motivations, right? That's why we've got to give up our own will and do it out of the will of God, not our will. We do it out of love. That's the only way to pass righteous judgment. And God tells us in the next verse, verse 18, he says, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. So they may have done something wrong and they may have sinned. But God says you can't go to them out of anger and you can't go to them out of a sense of vengeance. He says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. The ultimate purpose of righteous judgment is to show love to our neighbors, to show love to our brethren. We can only do that once we get to the point where we're doing all the other things that God gives to us in this book. So let's turn to Galatians 6. We have to be able to live by this book, and we have to become the embodiment of the Word of God in order to come to the point of doing the things that God tells us to in Galatians 6, in order to come to the point of passing righteous judgment and becoming involved and doing something in a constructive manner to help remedy the situation. You and I only get to righteous judgment when we get to the point of spiritual maturity. Once we come to that point where we are exercising the weightier matters of the law. Galatians 6, let's begin in verse 1. Paul tells us, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. We come to the point now to where we close the loop on righteous judgment and where we lovingly, actively become involved in improving the lives of those around us. We all have to get to the point to where we're spiritually mature in order to do that, because Paul tells us here. He says, don't try this unless you are spiritual. You who are spiritual, do this. If you're not spiritual, this isn't going to work. And yet, God gives us the commandment to not bear sin upon our brother, to rebuke our brother. He commands us to do what we do here in Galatians 6, but Paul tells us you can't do it unless you're spiritually mature. So what does that tell us? We're commanded to do it, but don't try it unless you're spiritually mature. Well, that tells us we'd all better get busy becoming spiritually mature. We all have to become to the spiritual point that we can do the things that Paul writes about here because God tells us to do it. He commands us to do it. It's very interesting. He says to restore the one with the fault. That word for restore here is the same word that you would use if you were to set a broken or a dislocated bone. Now think about that, what Paul's saying. This is a very delicate process. A lot of care, a lot of love, a lot of gentleness goes into this. When we render that righteous judgment, we're trying to help somebody. And Paul tells us, if we can't do it in that fashion, in that manner, then we're not going to be able to complete the process of judging righteously. We have to be very careful in how we go about this. What's going on here? It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And of course, we're all filled with sin. And when we recognize that, we remember who we are, that does tend to make us more meek and more humble. We understand that. We all have feet of clay. And every one of us, brethren, have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And every one of us desperately need our Creator to have mercy on us and to save us. And we are to do this in a spirit of meekness. When we render righteous judgment, we become involved, and then we seek to change the situation. We have to do it in meekness when we go to our brother or to our sister, to those whom we can influence. So, brethren, God has called us to judge the world to come. But we look at everything that's involved in coming to that point of really being able to judge righteously. And we start understanding, you know, God's spending a whole lifetime with me just so he can get me to the point where I can judge righteous judgment. It's all about our conversion. It's all about the weightier matters of the law. If we come to the point where we understand the Word of God thoroughly. We understand his judgments, his laws, his statutes, and we do them. And we understand the will of God and give up our own will so that now we're motivated out of the right place and to do the will of God. Give up our will and to do God's will instead. We understand those weightier matters of the law. So that when we judge, that we judge righteous judgment, not to condemn those in this age or those in the age to come, but to save them and to help them, to intervene in the lives of our brethren and our community, the way that God has intervened in our lives. He's brought us into a good and abundant life. To do our small part, brethren, in making the lives of those around us more abundant, and to do our small part in bringing all men to salvation. And we begin how to do all of that in our lives today by learning how to judge righteous judgment.